All right, we're continuing in our study of the book of Acts. Our text today is chapter 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and the lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms of those who were entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, and so did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping, he stood up and began to walk, and entering the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over to be denied in the presence of Pilate, and he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of the prophet, that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him proclaimed these days, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Well, the glorious events of Pentecost are behind them. The church has grown wonderfully, but life must go on. You couldn't just hang around in Jerusalem rejoicing in those things. How much time elapsed between Pentecost and these events of chapter 3? We can't be certain. Most of the scholars and stuff think it's just a few weeks, probably. 2-3 weeks, something like that. But it shows us that early on, the apostles and the early believers were still somewhat observant Jews. Here we have two of the apostles attending the daily prayer service at the temple. That's where these events then unfold. The healing was a public event and dealt with a man lame from birth. He had never walked. He was carried daily to the temple, laid down there to beg for alms. He would have been a common fixture at the temple if you were to go. And we see various people like that today, don't we? They find a place at a certain intersection or something, and they're there day after day seeking help and aid from others. So since the man was a bit of a fixture there by the beautiful gate of the temple, his healing would become well known. Everybody would know about it because they come and go. Now, a likely location for the beautiful gate would have been what's also called the double gate, It's in the southern wall of the Temple Mount. 210-foot wide staircase goes up to that gate. I sat on those stairs one time. It's also called the Steps of the Rabbis because they would often meet with their disciples there on those steps and do their teaching there at that area. Because of its size, 210 feet wide, most people would probably enter the temple through that particular gate. It was also the place, as I said, where the rabbis did a lot of their teaching. So there would be people there all the time. A lot of traffic going through. So a great place to go to beg for alms. Now the ceiling inside the passageway has beautifully carved domes, which have survived actually till today. So it's understandable why it would have been called the Beautiful Gate. Longenecker said in Expositor's Commentary, "So Peter and John are presented as going up to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 p.m. or the ninth hour. The stated times for prayer in Judaism were early in the morning, in connection with the morning sacrifice, the ninth hour, connection with the evening sacrifice, and again at sunset. So it's about 3 p.m. Two apostles approach the temple. They enter at the beautiful gate and confronted by a poor, lame beggar, he asks for money. I don't know about you, but I'm always perplexed when confronted like that. A panhandler or something like that. Is he really in need? Is he honest? Will my money help him to sin? Am I enabling rather than helping? I mean, all of those questions go through my mind. I'm sure you've had similar thoughts. Haven't gone for some time now, but when I used to go to Orioles games, after the game, it's just lined up with panhandler after panhandler. And I would decide ahead of time, I'll give to one. So whoever hit me in the most positive way, I would give to him and not to the rest. Was that a good choice? I have no way of knowing. So I'm sure people were confronted there, but things may have been simpler back in Peter and John's day because you didn't have a whole bunch of government programs, you didn't have welfare, you didn't have food stamps and that sort of thing. So a beggar out there begging probably was more honestly a genuine beggar, someone who was destitute and had nothing. But almsgiving was a common practice, especially around the temple. So Peter has a great response to the man's request for money. Peter directed his gaze at him, and so did John, and said, "Look at us." So he gets the guy's attention. He's looking right at him. And Peter fixes his attention on him. He was expecting money. And Peter said, "I don't have any money. I don't have silver or gold. But what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk." What a bold, courageous thing to say. The confidence he had in God at that moment was great. It reminds me of Joshua way back in the Old Testament. "Oh, son, stand still." And it did. It did. Well, same thing here. He commands the guy to rise and walk, and he does. Verse 7, "He took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God." What a spectacle. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there and seen that? What a glorious thing. You ever seen those YouTube videos of children? There's some with hearing and some with sight where a child gets surgery or something like that, and hearing is granted to them for the first time, and the response they have on their face. Same with sight, they get glasses, they can finally see their mother clearly, and that sort of thing. And the responses are quite heartwarming. Some, they're just, you know, huge, great big grins. Some, there are tears of joy. Others with hugs and that sort of thing. It's just a marvelous thing to see. Well, here's another one. This was a great event. Well, how about this guy, though? He stands, he begins to walk, and it seems before long, he's leaping and jumping about, praising God for his newly granted ability. The way I imagine it is that he was leaping and jumping around inside the temple court there and shouting at the top of his lungs, praise to God. Am I off base on that, you think? Yeah, I don't think so. I think the guy really was going crazy with what had happened to him. He had never walked, and now he's leaping and jumping. This is a multifaceted miracle, though. With my recent knee surgeries, my problem was actually fixed months ago. But I'm still working at recovery, working at getting greater flexibility, more strength, longer endurance, less stiffness. Those things didn't come automatically as soon as I returned from the hospital. I certainly could not run, hop and jump that day because my knees weren't ready for it. My head wasn't ready for it. But here's a fellow, he had never walked. So not only were his feet and ankles strengthened, but the text says that he knew how to jump. He had no limitations. He didn't have to learn to walk. He walked. He didn't have to learn to jump. He jumped. All of that together in an instant from the hand, actually, of the Lord Jesus Christ through Peter and John. Well, the people couldn't help taking notice. Verse 9, and the people saw him walking and praising God, recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. It created quite a scene, and rightly so. Everybody wanted to see him and see what was going on. They saw and heard, so they gathered around Peter and John, filled with wonder and amazement. They recognized him as the daily lame beggar. And in their minds now, this was a truly extraordinary event, a genuine work of God. Well, then Peter makes a statement to them about what's going on. Did any of you remember the TV show? I think it used to be Saturday afternoons, the New Yankee Workshop with Norm Abrams. Some of you saw that, okay? It featured a master craftsman, Norm Abrams. His shop was bigger than his house. He had every conceivable tool and built fantastically beautiful stuff. Now, if I build something and it comes together fairly well, and the corners are a little bit square, and that sort of thing, I've been known to shout out, "Eat your heart out, Norm," referring to Norm Abrams. Well, if I can get haughty over something like that, I wonder how I'd react to commanding a man to walk who had never walked. I'd be impossible. But not with Peter. He didn't have that issue at all. Look what he says, verse 12. When Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? We didn't do this. It was not our power." Then he put forward the real source of the healing. Verse 13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over to be denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." So he goes straight to the point that Jesus was the servant of the historic God of Israel. He's the one who did the healing. But then, as a bit of a parenthesis, he brings up the denial and the crucifixion of Jesus and their accountability for it. Pilate was going to let him go, but you insisted on a crucifixion. Their accusation becomes even more sharp when he says, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life." A devastating indictment, similar to the one that he gave them during his Pentecost sermon a chapter or so ago. Paraphrase might go like this: "You guys are all interested in this fantastic miracle that happened. Well, you killed the author of life, Jesus Christ, and it was he who is responsible for what you see here today." Verse 16, "In this name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, the message to all of us is, yeah, we want to get excited about signs and wonders and great things that happen. We flock to those too, like others. We want to see what's going on. But what we learn here is we better be excited about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. He is the one who sealed our pardon. He is the Lord and giver of life. He died for sinners and rose again on the third day. That's what ought to excite us. That's what ought to bring us together and flock around that truth. These folks, like so many, rejected the Lord of glory but wanted to delight in his works. It's probably my biggest beef against John Lennon's famous song, Imagine. What's he want? He wants the kingdom of God without the king. You can't have it that way. He wants the peace and the harmony and the prosperity that the kingdom brings, but no king to rule it. Well, he doesn't leave them hanging. He calls them to repentance. Verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." This verse has always troubled me. With so many prophecies predicting the sufferings of Christ, how could this have been done in ignorance? Now, on the part of the Roman authorities, it would be understandable. They didn't know the Hebrew scriptures and that sort of thing. They pretty much ignored that. And perhaps on the part of the common people who didn't know the scriptures very well either. But with passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Daniel 9 and many others, how could the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees ignore what they were doing? But their eyes were blind to the truth. They really did not believe that Jesus was Messiah. They didn't think that they were killing the Son of God. But ignorance doesn't remove accountability. They should have known. They should have realized what they were plotting. But they didn't. They were culpable for not knowing and for the deeds themselves. That brings the case that Peter calls them to repentance. Repent, therefore, turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. So when you realize that you're a sinner and realize you have a huge heap of sin, what's the one thing you need to know? Where can I find forgiveness? What can I do about my sin? This call to repentance is always before us as well, continually calling us to repent, to turn from sin, and throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ. Then he talks about refreshing. Verse 20 is a bit difficult. He speaks of times of refreshing, but to what does it refer? We read there that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. F.F. Bruce wrote in verses 20 and 21, "The dawn of those times of refreshment and joy was linked in expectation of many to the coming of Messiah. Messiah indeed had come, but had been ignored and repudiated by the majority of those to whom he came. But would he come again? This is implied in Peter's words. Thus, invested with messianic dignity, Peter says, Jesus has been received into the divine presence and will remain there until the consummation of all that the prophets from the earliest days have foretold." Messiah had indeed come. And he had accomplished all that the Father gave him to do. He rose from the dead and sent the Spirit, bringing times of refreshment. So there's one of those already not yet things going on here. But that's not all. Jesus will come again and bring the final renewal and refreshment that he establishes when he builds the new heavens and the new earth. Times of refreshing sounds good, doesn't it? Bring it on. Who doesn't want to be refreshed? Now, there are many who reject the person, the work, the teachings of Jesus, the Messiah. And in doing so, they reject the refreshment that Peter's talking about here. Peter points out that Jesus was the prophet like Moses. Excuse me. Verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Moses had a very important and particular function. In a very real sense, he was the Old Testament redeemer. He was the Old Testament lawgiver. All of these really important functions. But he was part of those types and shadows that prefigure the coming of Christ. He was predicted, or he was declared to be a prophet, Moses was, but he predicted yet another prophet. That better prophet came and kept the law that the previous prophet had given, kept it fully and completely, and at the same time he declared to us the grace and mercy of God, and all of that culminates in himself. To put it crassly, it don't get no better than Jesus. Jesus is from among the Israelites, among Moses' brothers. We must listen to him. We must listen as he orders our lives. We listen to him when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It has not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Or when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, Peter also declares that the prophets are all fulfilled in Christ. Verse 24, "All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." What a fascinating statement that all the prophets spoke of these days, Peter says. They were all focused ultimately on Christ, his victory, and the inclusion then of the Gentiles into the church. Most of those prophets had something to say about restoration. But the true ultimate restoration is all wrapped up in Christ and his grand redemption. The covenant God made with Abraham certainly applied to the Jews, no question. But with the coming of the Spirit, it's apparent that the covenant with Abraham applies to the Gentiles as well. All nations of the earth will be blessed by Abraham's seed. Paul speaks to that in Galatians 3. There he writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." That is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Christ was promised. Christ came and did what the Father gave him to do, therefore securing and accomplishing our redemption. He, by his life and death and resurrection, did it all. And his Spirit has now come to apply the work that he did and to bring it home to all of God's elect. Paul continues in that same chapter in Galatians, "For many of you were baptized into Christ, put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So when God promised to bless all nations through Christ, we're involved in that. He's talking about us. We're blessed and we're called to be a blessing to others. So to both Jew and Gentile, Christ is the only Savior, the only Redeemer, and we all must trust in Him. He came to the Jews first, but the church will in the end be made of all nations and all ethnicities. Peter concludes his sermon with one more call to repentance, a call that we as redeemed people always need to heed, always turning from your sin and back to Christ, your glorious Savior. Let's come to His table.